Okay, we are in the book of 1 Samuel, or 1 Samuel, as some people say. And but before we go on in our reading and thinking about chapter 8, I'd like to go back to chapter 7 for just a few thoughts about this situation that we find ourselves observing as we watch the children of Israel and Samuel, the prophet, who really has been serving as a judge in Israel. We see them where they're at. And we've last week when we talked about chapter 7, we heard about a fantastic battle, a deliverance of the Israelites from the Philistines, who pretty much had been the odds-on favor to win any contest of military might between Israel and the Philistines. Just a group of city-states, but a very warlike bunch of people. And their specialty was, weapons and so on, and so it was quite a defeat for them. And of course the Lord was the one who accomplished that defeat. Then we read in verse 12 of chapter 7, Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer, saying, thus far or hitherto has the Lord helped us. And so the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more into the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. Then the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel from Ekron to Gath. And Israel recovered its territory from the hands of the Philistines. And also there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Another little interesting detail just tossed into the writing here about this group of people who were Canaanites, should have been wiped out. Well, I couldn't get away without just saying a few more things about this rock of Ebenezer. The Israelites, all through their history, especially after they were taken out of the land of Egypt and restored, were always after something that they could see, something that they could hear, something that maybe they could even touch, that would be God or God's presence to them. They knew that God was invisible. They knew that God acted on behalf of his people and for them in many great and mighty ways. They had a history. But they still needed things to turn to. And at times God did give them these kind of things to remind them, not objects to be worshipped. We remember the brazen serpent that was put up when the Israelites were being slain and killed by vicious biting snakes, and all they had to do was to look at this snake up on a pole made out of brass, and they would be healed. And that was an object that was not something to be venerated, but something to be obeyed. This is the thing that you look at, okay? Later on, it became an idol. But that was not God's intention. And then we have a pile of stones that were put up when they crossed over the Jordan into the land to commemorate that and so on. But here we have Samuel putting up a rock out in the wilderness there between Mizpah and Shen and calling it the Stone of Remembrance. The rock that reminds us that so far, the Lord has helped you. Remember all the ways when you see that stone, remember the ways that the Lord helped you. You go downtown near Monroe Center there, or up on the near, actually toward the library. You see that statue, that blue statue of the soldier from the Civil War. That's a monument to the people who fought in that war. And certainly, when it was erected, there were still some veterans around from that conflict, and it really would have meant something even more to them, because of what they had gone through. Well, we have this monument here. It's not carved or inscribed anyway, and I don't know if this is the actual rock Ebenezer or not. I just found this neat little picture of a stone out in the middle of the Israeli desert. So, just remember, people, all these times and places, the Lord was there for you. The Lord thundered. The Lord fought your battles. He provided for you. Remember the ways that he has helped. When we were going over to the Philippines for the first time, way back in the 80s, was counseling with us, and they said, one thing you want to do is to remember all the ways that the Lord led you to go to the field. It's very important. Very important, because there's going to be some times for sure coming along when you are going to question, what am I doing here? You're going to have doubts. You're going to have discouragement. And that's not long in coming, believe me, when you're somewhere doing something for the Lord. Remember the things that he's done for you. You know, he gives us Ebenezers to remember and to be reminded. Well, what are they reminded of? What were the things that the Ebenezer said to them? Well, first of all, the wonderful thing happened that the Philistines returned the ark to the borders of Israel. It wasn't back where it was supposed to be long term, but it was brought back nevertheless, and in a wonderful way. Also, they could remember that the Philistines were defeated. Their enemies, their superior enemies, the ones with the giants, with six toes and six fingers on each hand and foot. Their territory was restored that had been conquered. They could settle and lay claim to these cities and take the things that belonged in there. And again, God said, never, ever, ever forget these things that I have done. Well, then we read in verses 15 to 17 about Samuel, and pretty much the summary of his whole life, the rest of his life. We read about his beginnings, and now we're reading about what he carried on. It says Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, and Mizpah, and judged Israel in all those places, but he always returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This map shows some of these cities, and I'm putting it up here just to kind of point out some little patterns. Here, first of all, is where Bethel is, the house of God. Remember that figured into the place where Jacob spent that night watching angels going up and counting angels instead of sheep, maybe. He couldn't sleep, but he saw this vision of the angels there at Bethel, and realized, you know, again, God is real, this Jehovah. Then there was Gilgal, and way over there down in the valley of the Jordan, just north of Jericho. There's also Mizpah, and you can see that there in relation to Bethel. And then there is Ramah, which was, as we remember from the first chapters of 1 Samuel, that was Samuel's folks' hometown, and that's where he called home. I'm an old Brookville boy. I wasn't born there, but that's my hometown and it'll always be, much as I like Michigan. But anyway, that was his place where he had his home, where he built an altar. But just notice all the action that you find here is in the middle of this land of Israel. We have the city of Dan mentioned often as being up on the northern border of Israel. And you also hear about Beersheba in the south. And again, those are sort of the, you know, just your way of saying, okay, there's the north and the south, and all the people of Israel, of course, were grouped according to their tribes, more or less, and territories. And that's where they were. Anyway, this will a little bit of information will maybe help us a little later on to understand something. But just again, notice, Samuel's circuit, if you will, is right there in the middle of Israel. Here's another little neat map that I found. And, you know, my little Samuel figure there. But it shows in relief what, you know, somebody took a little knife and cut out a piece of Israel like a piece of cake there and set it up for us. And you can see that it was not all level ground that he traversed on his circuits, probably by foot. He would go down to Gilgal and back up again to, you know, Gibeah and Michmash and Ramah and Mizpah. And it was, you know, it was arduous. But he kept there. He was accessible to all the people of Israel and carried on for the Lord. Now, Ramah, just want to say a few words about this place. It definitely has a history. In Israel. This is the way that it looks today, by the way, and you're looking off toward Bethlehem in the background there. But it's just a little small area, but that was home. But this area was settled by the descendants of Rachel. And you know, Joseph's descendants through Ephraim and Benjamin's family settled in that area. And when we read about Rachel back in the book of Genesis, can you read that at all? It's pretty hard, I guess. But it describes her back in, you know, her father's home area. They hadn't left yet. But she is feeling this gnawing pain of not having any children to bear to Jacob, and she's desperate, and she cries out, and she says to you know, out of envy of her sister Leah, she says, "Give me children or else I'm gonna die." And as you know, her youngest son caused her death, really the birth of him anyway. But, you know, you hear a crying out there, don't you? And then we read in Jeremiah a prophecy that has to do with the death, the punishment of many people in that area, I believe by the Assyrians or the Babylonians. But Jeremiah says the first time, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refused to be comforted for her children because they were not." And that's the context of that prophecy. Then, of course, we remember in the book of Matthew, describing the events around the birth of the Lord Jesus, where this is also applied, and where, you know, Herod, of course, slaughtered children in this area in order that he would get the what he considered the pretender to the throne and nip it in the problem in the bud, and he was not successful. Rachel crying for her children. And again, very prophetic. Okay, so anyway, then we come to chapter 8, and we read, came to pass when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn was Joel. The name of his second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. They were judges in Beersheba. But his sons didn't walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. The question always comes up, doesn't it? Sometimes once in a lifetime, sometimes many times in a year. Where did we go wrong with our children? Or more commonly, where did he and she go wrong with their kids? How many of you, don't put your hands up, please? No, godly parents. Parents who were involved in some ministry, perhaps. Some work for the Lord. One or several of their children rebelled. They became worldly. They just didn't care about the things of the Lord. They went their own way. They failed. Well, a lot of names come to my mind, don't they? And I'm sure names could come to your mind too. You think about it. What's wrong? What did they do wrong? What sin was going on in their lives, you know? And all of a sudden we're starting to sound like those Pharisees who were judging, or even the disciples who were judging. You know, what did this man's parents do that he was born blind? I think that was the disciples that were asking the Lord Jesus that, you know? Look at these guys. Joel, his name, Jehovah is God. And Abijah, Jehovah is my father. There's nothing recorded in 1 Samuel or anywhere else that Samuel was a bad dad. He may have been so busy with some of his traveling around that he wasn't around at the crucial moments of their lives. I don't know. But it says that when they got older, they turned away. But you know what they did first? And maybe first, I don't know. They moved away. They moved south to Beersheba. And here they were going to be judges of Israel, and they had taken themselves far away from the center and moved down to one extreme end. And I'm sure that along the way, they picked up some of the other ways of doing business there in the Middle East that goes on today, not just there, but here in America and all around the world. You know, corruption, bribery. You could throw a case for somebody, the one that had the most money to offer, or some other inducement. Remember two other lads from 1 Samuel, the sons of Eli the priest, Hophni and Phinehas. They also were boys who went bad. And of course we won't need to talk about their sins again. They were definitely sins of the flesh, selfishness and greed, and respect to the holy things of God with the offerings. Well, as we know, this behavior, this attitude led to these two guys being disqualified as far as being judges were concerned. They, you know, were not respected as judges. The people said so. The elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel in verse 4 at Ramah, and they said to him, "Look, you're old. Your sons don't walk in your ways." What a way to find out. I'm sure he had heard, but It was so sad that all of the elders of Israel had come to him and pointed this out. But then, you know, it's hard to hear that criticism. But you know, God does not judge Samuel for this. God did not do what happened to Eli. You know, Eli died as well. And Eli's family had a curse put on them, really, that they would never have another man to stand before me, which was really a horrible thing, you know, for the priests. And the two sons, of course, were slain. There was judgment that happened. We need to examine ourselves, don't we? That's what the Lord tells us. When you read in, part of it's cut off, but you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the instructions that Paul gives for remembering the Lord in fellowship, you know, and he puts things straight this way. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him... let me read it from here because it's partly cut off and I want to get the exact words. It'll only take me a minute, 2 minutes, 3 minutes. Tick, 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 tick. Somebody know a song we could sing? Oh, yes, 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 yes. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Remember, this was given, these instructions were given not just to say, well, you know, this is a pattern, you have to do this first and that and everything else, but to remind this group of Christians of the sacredness, of the holiness, of what they were doing. Remembering the Lord Jesus. And he says, so as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man or a woman, boy or girl, let him examine themselves. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment, damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And then that verse that got cut off there. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But, verse 32 says, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord. And the reason for it is, what? So that we may not be condemned with the world. And then he shares his therefores. But that's the whole point of what I'm trying to say here about judgment of Samuel and his boys, Eli and his boys. Judgment begins at the house of God. Judgment should take place in your hearts, in my hearts, if you're a Christian. Rather than looking at somebody else, that family across the hall there, judge ourselves that we be not judged. So, here's the other part of verse 5. The elders get together, they come to Samuel, and they say, look, you're old. Thanks, you didn't need to tell me that. Sons do not walk in your ways. Oh boy. Now, make us a king, but judge us like all the nations. That's all they said. It's just a small request from the elders. Make us a king. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. How do you respond to a demand from the elders of your people? You know, there definitely was a representation there, wasn't there, of the will of all of the people. This whole system of depending on an invisible God with all of his laws and rules and regulations was just getting a little burdensome. And we're different from everybody else in the whole world. I remember we got a new car once when I was little, and Dad remembers this car. It wasn't a car. No. We couldn't get a normal car like other people. We had a big family, and Dad thought, you know, those Volkswagen minivans, they're pretty cool. They were the only thing out there like them. And they were big and boxy, and they would hold a lot of people and a lot of other stuff, which we like to haul around. So he bought a 1958 VW microbus that was also custom built by in the factory in Westphalia as a camper. And it had nice wood paneling on the interior and curtains on the windows and cupboards and stuff, table that folded down, bench seats with slippery cushions that today, if you tried to sell such a car, you would be in big trouble. There were no seat belts back there. You could have been turned into cabbage immediately in a collision. And that was the worst thing about it. Have you ever ridden in the front seat of a Volkswagen minivan? There's like nothing between you and the road or oncoming traffic. I think one time a bale of hay fell off a wagon or something, didn't it, and hit the windshield. And I don't think it broke it, but it was startling, to say the least, even though the metal was probably heavier gauge than what they use now. But anyway, this poor old thing with its 36-horse engine performed very well for us. It took us to all kinds of places, but I was so embarrassed. I'm only like about, 11, 12. You know, and it really matters what my friends think of me. And here I am riding in this freaky thing. We wanted a car that had a hood out in front of it, that looked normal, like a Chevrolet or a Ford even, or a Chrysler product. I didn't care. So we wound up getting a Buick wagon. But, you know, there's the same spirit going on there, isn't there? We want a king like everybody else. All the nations around us have kings. They have somebody that will lead us into battle, will do this and that. And of course, Samuel, who's been in touch with the Lord quite a bit, praying and talking. And that's what he does. And he shares this feeling that he has. And the Lord speaks to him, I think, in a very comforting way, in verse 7. The Lord said to Samuel, "Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you. Listen to them, for they haven't rejected you." Samuel, you're taking this personally. This is my business. They haven't rejected you. They rejected me that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Isn't that interesting? God's got a good memory too. God's got a memory that doesn't get fuzzy when you get old. God knows all the memory verses by heart. All of them, because he wrote it. God knows. And he is reminding Samuel of the history of this people. They have forsaken me since the day I brought them up out of Egypt. And that's what they're doing to you. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over you. I'm going to give them their wish. I'm going to let them have a king. I will pick the king. But I want you to let them know in no uncertain terms. Here's the fine print. There's to be no buyer's remorse. This is what you're going to get when you get a king. And he gives a list of things that Samuel shares with these people. Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who asked him for a king. Tell them. He's first of all, this is the behavior. This is the way of life, the conduct of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons, first of all, and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He's going to conscript the boys. Nothing yet about women in the military. But they're going to be put in harm's way. Some of them are going to run before his chariots. Some of them are going to drive the chariots. Some of them are going to be horsemen, cavalry. He's going to take your sons, whether you want them to or not. Verse 12, he will appoint captains over his thousands and captains over his fifties, and will set some to plow the ground and reap his harvest, and some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. In other words, he's going to rearrange everybody's lives and schedules according to his own purposes. And you say, well, that's necessary for a strong defense. You've got to have organization. You've got to have weapons. You've got to have this and that. Yeah. Did the Lord do that? Well, he set up his order of doing things as far as the priesthood was concerned. He set up his order of things as far as the people related to the feasts of Israel. They were to come together. They were to bring offerings. But really, there was no big doings as far as the military was concerned. They had to be ready, but, you know, they were really under a lot of liberty that they didn't know that they had. They didn't respect. And then, verse 13, he'll take your daughters. They're going to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. The girls have a place too in his economy of things. And again, doing stuff for the king. Making food for him and his court. And verse 14, he will take the best of your fields, your vineyards and your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He's going to reapportion the land and all of its resources to his preferences. Oh, sorry, Naboth. I want that vineyard of yours, or that garden, whatever it was, for myself. I'll give you another one. You know, again, a king just being a king, thinking that this is his to do with, and that's, again, not what the Lord wanted for his people. They were to keep their own land. Pass it along generation to generation. Very clear in that. Oh, what's he going to do in verse 15? He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage, your grapes, and give it to his officers and servants. He's going to tax you. He's going to take a tithe. And he'll take your male servants, verse 16. Your female servants, the people that are supposed to be working for you, your finest young men and your donkeys, and put them to his work. Forget private ownership or private management, you know. These people are working for the government now. He'll take, verse 17, a tenth of your sheep. He'll glom onto your flocks, and you'll be his servants. Going to take your liberty. Well, that seems to be a pattern of history, doesn't it? The liberty that I'm talking about, though, is not just, you know, our liberty to say whatever's on our mind, burn the flag if we want to, you know, take a knee during the singing of the Star Spangled Banner. That's not the liberty that we have here. This is a liberty as God's people had to live, to honor and glorify God. And they were surrendering this to a man so that they could be like the other nations of the world around them. So he tells them all of this. And oh, before I go on, remember that there is a little hitch in all of this. Remember that portion that I read after the breaking of bread from, again, Genesis, from the blessing that Jacob bestowed on his sons, and how this is how this is what's going to happen. Over in Deuteronomy chapter, I believe it was 17, just briefly, we'll look at that. It says in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 17, when you come to the land which the Lord your God is giving you, and possess it and dwell in it, and say, interesting, God knew this was going to happen. And you say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations that are around me. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. It's like God knew they were going to do this, didn't he? This is what the Lord's game plan was for that eventuality, not a game. You're going to pick somebody, you're going to set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses. One from among your brethren you shall set as king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, which was done. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. You're not going back that way to Egypt. Neither shall he multiply wives. Oh boy. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. Also it shall be when he sits on the throne of his kingdom that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. Remember the king that chopped up the scroll that the prophet handed him later on? But this was supposed to be done. And he's to read it all the days of his life that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart might be not lifted up above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment of the right hand to the left, but that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. So God knew in detail that this was going to happen. And there were the consequences spelled out, but also a help for this awesome responsibility that was going to be placed on this individual, giving him his word. The same word that guides you and me as believers. Now it's interesting too, just in passing, that the first part of this chapter has to do, verses 8 anyway, down to 13, has to do with judging. And the manner, the righteousness of judging that was to go on. And of course there had been a failure in relation to that. And so, it's interesting that these two things are connected in Deuteronomy, because they come to pass, both of them, here in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. So anyway, these people hear their answer, of course, in verse 19 is that they refuse to obey the voice of Samuel. And Samuel's telling them, you're going to cry out. You're going to have buyer's remorse. But the Lord's not going to listen because you were told. Nevertheless, they refused to obey. And they said, no, but we will have a king over us that we also may be like all the nations and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. This is what we want. This is a kind of, you know, this is a thing that we desire. We want a king, somebody to rally around. Well, you already had a name, an identity. You have a God, but you need a man now, do you? So God says, okay, this is what you're going to get. Samuel heard all the words, verse 21, of the people, and he repeated them in the hearing of the Lord. So the Lord said to Samuel, heed their voice, and make them a king. And Samuel said to the men of Israel, every man go to his city, and we'll leave it to whoever gets to speak about chapter 9 to tell about what happens next and about the man that God designated as the first official king. Remember, they did have an experience with a king back in the days of the judges. The sons of Gideon had, one of the judges had a bunch of sons. What was it, 50 or something like that? And the last one was an illegitimate fellow that was born to a foreign wife, I believe. And he decided that he was going to bump off all the other sons of Gideon and become a king. His name was Abimelech. And, you know, that lasted for a little while until finally he was killed. But that was their first, you know, experience with somebody who wanted to found a dynasty and be the king. They should have known. You know, here they were. There was their chance to be like everybody else. But he wasn't a very likable fellow. Wasn't a good politician, apparently. But, you know, God spared them from Abimelech. But now he's going to appoint someone who will found the kingdom in Israel that everybody will turn to. And again, I have no answer for the man that he chose, Saul. I cannot fathom why he didn't pick David right off the bat, except the fact that David, you know, was still in preparation. But you remember that Saul turned out to be the wrong man. The people were ready to accept him. Whoa, this is great. You know, big, tall guy and looks good. And, you know, he was from the wrong family, though. He wasn't from Judah. He was from Benjamin. And, of course, the wrong method was told or happened in relation to his being chosen. You know, the people murmuring and complaining and saying, we want a king now. We want somebody from, they made the wrong decision, didn't they? And it was at the wrong time. The wrong motives. We want to be like everybody else. And did you notice in that list of things that, I'm sure you did, in that list of all the things that the king was going to do? What is he? What's one word that would describe the behavior of a king in any time, any place?
Selfish.
He's a taker. He's selfish. He wants this. He wants that. He takes it because he can. And how does that square against the one true king, the one who came to give himself, to give to others, to give his life, not to take, He came to serve. He came to seek. He came to save. He didn't come, as he very well could have, to establish himself and smite down his enemies with the breath of his mouth. But this is the kind of king that God had intended all along for his people to have. One more slide. Here's a picture of one of Israel's later kings, the northern kingdom. I think it was Jehoash, I'm not sure. But he's the little guy that's bowing down at the foot of Shalmaneser of Assyria, I believe, or one of them. This is a bas-relief for you art fans out there. Anyway, this is a newspaper picture from those days, and it shows a king of Israel humbly bowing at the feet of the conquering emperor, kissing the ground, not knowing whether he would be killed or not. What a thing to come to! The man who would lead Israel, the man who would stand out and fight their battles for them and lead them to victory. There he is, bowing. And this is what came of Israel's attempts. And again, we just want to ask ourselves as we close, why? Why did they reject the leadership of God? Why did the Lord have to say to Samuel, this is not you that they're fighting it. They've been bucking me since the day we came out of Egypt. Why? Why? Did they know how much they had? Did they appreciate God? Did they think about him? Did they pray to him? Samuel spent time praying. That's how Samuel was able to hear from God. And this is how you and I, who are believers, we need to be doing more praying ourselves so that we know what God wants. We know his will, and we can pray according to his will. That was their big problem. They just didn't care. They wanted something that they could see, something they could touch. And here's that verse from John where the Lord Jesus is talking to Philip, and Philip says, Lord, can you show us the Father? Jesus says, have I been so long with you and yet you have not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how then sayest thou, show us the Father? He was the exact representation of the Father. They had God with them. And you and I who believe have God with us. And I'm just going to close reading this portion from Psalm chapter 2, or the second Psalm. Be wise now, therefore, O you kings, be instructed. You judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, blessed are all they that put their trust in the Lord. And today, you and I face the same decision. You might be here today and you don't know the Lord in a personal way. You know about him. You've heard a lot about him. But you don't know. You've never said in your heart, Lord, I believe. You've never come to the Son of God and found out that he is alive, that he gave himself for you, that he loves you. This is a good day. A good day to kiss the Son, to believe in him, to receive him as your Lord and Savior. And that's what I'm going to close with. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Son. Thank you that we do not have to face him as our judge, as our condemner, maybe even our executioner. He's not the one who's going to send us believers to a never-ending hell. He is the one, rather, who died and gave himself for us and took that hell on himself so that we could be free. Thank you. He's set us free, and we rejoice in that. Lord, help us today to walk in that freedom, to serve the one who is the greatest. We praise you in his worthy name.